There's an interesting word in our English language that we use in our lives so often to define or maybe to describe so much. It is an adverb, and it is an adverb that means sometimes something that has not quite happened or something that has we would say, very nearly happened. It is the word almost, and we use it in so many ways. I'm sure that you've heard these statements. How many of you have said to that child who has said, "Are we there yet? We're almost there." And you're praying, how much longer myself? Or maybe you've said to that young man or that young lady who was trying to swim across the pool or trying to hit a shot or trying to throw a strike, and you said, "You almost made it. You almost got it." Maybe we would say the Seattle Seahawks almost won the Super Bowl this year. He almost made the field goal. She almost made the free throw. We almost ran out of gas. You almost hit her with that ball. Don't do that again. You know, we use that word quite often. And in our text this morning that Carson read for us just a moment ago, in the King James translation and also in the New King James, that word almost is used to describe a response that King Agrippa, or is used by King Agrippa in a response that he gives to the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul has been making his defense for himself, but literally defending his call to be an apostle in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to the point where he says to King Agrippa, "I know that thou believest." And Agrippa responds by saying, "Almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You know, based upon these words, we might say that Paul almost convinced Agrippa to become a Christian. Or we might say that Agrippa almost became a Christian. But that's just the point. Paul almost persuaded him to become a Christian. Agrippa almost became a Christian. It's like the song that came out some years ago by a group called the Four Seasons, in which a line in the chorus said, so close, and yet so far. Almost. My question to you this morning is this: why is it that people almost become Christians? Why is it that people almost obey the gospel? They almost put on Christ. They almost take hold of that which is eternal life. Why almost and not all the way? As we look at what happens this morning in our text, and we're going to look at the entire chapter of Acts 26, at least up to verse 29, I want to try to present to you some reasons that I think, not just with Agrippa and Bernice and Festus in Paul's day, but with us today, why people almost make the decision to become a Christian. If you go back to the beginning of Acts 26, what you find is that Paul has been left in prison by Felix. Festus is now the governor of Judea. Festus has called some Jews down. They make their argument. Paul makes his. Festus says, what if we go back to Jerusalem where we can hear it? And the Jews, we are told, have made a plot to kill Paul on the way back. And so Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." Festus says, "To Caesar you will go." A few days later, Agrippa II, who is a son of Agrippa I, who put James to death and wanted to put Peter to death, Agrippa II and his sister Bernice come down. And Festus says, "I've got to send this man to Caesar. But I don't really know what charge to give against him, what report to send. Could you listen to him for me, and could you help me in determining what I am going to say to Caesar concerning this man?" Because he has appealed to Caesar. And so what begins to happen, beginning with verse 4 and going all the way up through the end of verse 18, we have Paul's defense. But it isn't really a defense of himself as much as it is a defense of the gospel. And in the first few verses, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8, what Paul does is give you a quick insight for Agrippa into his upbringing. And what he says there is that all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth on up. beginning in Jerusalem, time spent among my nation and at Jerusalem, and since they've known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, he says what they would say is, I've lived my life as a Pharisee, a faithful Pharisee. I have been one who has lived according to the strictest sect of our religion. In other words, I have been a faithful follower of the teachings of Moses, and anyone that knows me, I have been known in Jerusalem and by others from my youth up, they can tell you all of this. Then in verse 9 through 11, he even goes on to tell Agrippa how he persecuted the church. He says, I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. And he begins to tell what he did at Jerusalem and how he locked up the saints in prison and he had received authority from the chief priest. And when they were to be put to death, he gave his vote against them. All of these things. He says, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme and furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He says, I was out to stop this. And then beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 18, he talks about that encounter on the Damascus Road with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what it did. He makes the point of saying, he hears this voice as he falls to the ground on the way to Damascus and being struck by a great light. And in verse 14, the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, or as the King James says, the bricks. And he says, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. What's the purpose? To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And he makes his argument. He says, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient. He begins to tell him what he did. And finally, when you come to verse 24, what we find is that there is this interruption. Festus stops him. And he says to him, just what we heard read a moment ago, Paul, you're out of your mind. Today somebody would say, Paul, you're crazy. Your great learning, your devotion to your education, all of this is driving you mad. And Paul begins to make his defense. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Theophilus or Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And of course, the New American Standard translates it, in a short time, you would persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. So close, and yet so far. Why? I think for them, as it is with so many of us, there are some things that prevent us from doing, taking that last and final step. One is we have a wrong view of success in this world. There are those that, for them to be successful, Christianity does not fit into that picture. In Agrippa's day and in Festus' day, they were considered by the world to be successful people. I mean, Festus is a governor of Judea. He has the might of Rome behind him. He's risen up through the ranks. He has the approval of Caesar. Agrippa is the king of Judea, and he has all of this power and this might behind him, and these are people that are to be reckoned with. Paul? Nah, Paul's just a nobody. He's an itinerant preacher traveling around talking about some dead man that supposedly has risen from the dead. He's not successful. That's the way the world would have looked at it, but the way that God looks at it is totally different. Because you see, the way God looks at it is Festus and Agrippa and Bernice were poor. They were wretched. They were miserable. They were naked. They were blind. They were people in desperate need of the gospel and the salvation that God had promised through Jesus Christ. Paul, on the other hand, in God's eyes, was as successful as they come, a defender of the truth, a faithful servant of his Lord. What about today, how do we in the world define successful people? If you're looking at somebody with a successful business, then the question begins to be, when it comes to business, is what's the size of your company? What's the bottom line? What's your net return on your investment at the end of the year? How much are you worth on Wall Street? What are your stocks selling for? How many markets are you in right now? That determines whether or not you're successful. In sports, what's your percentages on the field? What's your pass completion ratio? What's your yards gained per carry? How many pass completions have you had? Or on the court, what are your, what's your field throw, your free throw percentages? What are your assists? How are you doing? If it's on the baseball diamond, what's your earned run average? And we can go on and on. And then not only that, what is your net worth as an individual? What kind of salary are you commanding right now? How many endorsements do you have with advertising groups? If you've got that, then you're successful, at least by the world standards. But in the eyes of God, the marks of success are vastly different. Because you see, in the eyes of God, you are successful if you are a Christian. In the eyes of God, you are successful if God is your Father and Jesus Christ is your Savior and you are serving them with your whole heart, mind, and strength. You see, because a Christian is a better husband or a better wife or a better father or a better mother, at least they're supposed to be, a better employer, a better employee because of the change that Christ has brought into his or her life. Those are people that in God's eyes are successful. So don't turn your back on Jesus Christ and upon the gospel because you have determined success by the world's standards. Because if you do that, you are missing out on the true success that God wants you to have in life. Another reason that people almost become Christians, I think, is because of their efforts to impress others while at the same time forgetting God. All indications are that Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice were more concerned with impressing others than with impressing God. Look at who we are. Look at what we control. Look at how we have achieved. Recognize us. Notice us. Bow down before us. Give us the honor due our office. And it's no different today. Don't we love the praise of others? Don't we love for someone else to tell us, do you know who that person is? I've heard it said by more than one person. We buy things that we don't need to impress people, or with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. How often do we find ourselves in this society today caught in that trap? We don't have the money, but we buy it anyway. Why? Because we want to impress somebody with what we have, even though we don't know that person. Our lives were never meant to be about impressing others. Folks, our lives were meant to be about honoring God, serving Him, doing His will. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66 verse 2, speaking for God, says this, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what God looks for. He's not concerned about whether other people are impressed with you, because if that's the case, there were a lot of people that were not impressed with Jesus Christ. A lot of people were not impressed with Peter, Andrew, James, John, Paul. You can go down the list. But God was, because they were faithful servants. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," as he told the three men on the mountain. Some people almost become Christians because they are embarrassed about what others might think. They put it off. After Festus accused Paul of being crazy, Paul, as you notice here, defended himself, as we've just pointed out. He defended what was going on. And he says, these things that I'm talking about, they were not done in an obscure corner of the world. No, they didn't happen in some out-of-the-way place. They took place in Jerusalem, God's holy city, the place where the temple is, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul knew, and so did Agrippa, and so did Festus. These were things that were common knowledge. Everyone knew that Jesus Christ had lived. Everyone knew that this man named Jesus Christ had died. And everyone knew that there was a claim that he had risen from the dead. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you just work your way forward in the book of Acts, you see over and over and over again, 3,000 had obeyed the gospel. The number came to be about 5,000. Many other disciples were being added to their number, and so on and so forth, all the way up through the point that the church finally was run out of Jerusalem to some extent. Acts chapter 8, and even then, they went everywhere preaching the word. And even in Samaria, what happens? Many obeyed the gospel, and so on it went. It wasn't something that people didn't know about. They knew about it. It was estimated that by this time there were tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. So it wasn't something that Agrippa and Festus did not know about. And Paul challenged Agrippa. He says, "Do you believe the prophets?" I know that you believe. But Agrippa didn't want others to think that he believed this Jew and that he was going to allow this Jew to change him. And so he dodged the question. And as the King James translates it, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The Greek is more along these lines. Would you persuade me in such a short time to become a Christian? Or in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian? It wasn't popular in Paul's day to be a Christian, at least not among the Jews and the Gentiles, because they thought it was foolishness. And it's not popular today. Let's just be honest. You and I, we're part of a minority. And that's the way it's always been. Christianity has never been the majority. Christianity has always been the minority. And many still avoid obeying the gospel today because they don't want, or they're concerned about what others are going to think about them. They don't want to be embarrassed because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. No. The point is not what do others think. The point is what does God think? Because if you're embarrassed by what others think now, I would not want to be in your shoes when we stand before God. God is the only one who should matter. Please do not let your embarrassment over what others may think prevent you from doing what God wants you to do and what is necessary for the salvation of your soul. Another reason people almost become Christians, they have a love for this world, for the material things of the world. And there's no doubt that Agrippa and Festus and Bernice had the finer things of life. They had money, they had clothes, they had fine palaces, they had servants that waited on them and did whatever they asked. Paul, you could probably have packed all of Paul's belongings in one suitcase if it took that much. Paul traveled light. Paul didn't have a lot by this time. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong. Folks, there's nothing wrong with a servant of God, a Christian being a wealthy individual. As a matter of fact, many of the servants of God that we read about throughout Scripture were wealthy. You go back and you find Abraham was wealthy, Isaac was wealthy, Jacob was wealthy, Joseph was wealthy, David was wealthy, Solomon was really wealthy. Now, Solomon stumbled, Solomon fell. I understand that. But these men were wealthy and they were servants of God. And yet, what God said is that the person who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, he says, that person's a fool. If we're more concerned about what this world has to offer than we are about what God calls us to do and calls us to be, then we are fools. As a matter of fact, Paul instructed Timothy. He says, instruct those or teach those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but, he said, upon God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then he added, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. this morning, if you are wealthy, do not let your material abundance prevent you from recognizing that in your soul you need God. That you may be one of the wealthiest individuals seated here this morning, but if you're not a Christian, you're one of the poorest individuals in this room this morning. Because a man that does not have Christ as his Savior is a man or a woman who has so very little to be proud of in this world. Because one of these days, all of that you own right now, it won't matter. It won't go with you into judgment. The last one is this. There are people that almost become Christians because they have a love for the sensual pleasures in this world that are in violation to God's word. It was rumored in Paul's day that Agrippa and Bernice, brother and sister, were living together in incest. Bernice had been married to her uncle, Herod of Chalice, until he died in AD 48, and then she moved in with her brother, Agrippa II, and it was believed that there was a relationship going on between them. So in order to try to squelch those rumors, what she did is she ended up marrying the king of Cilicia. She later divorced him, and she became the mistress to the Roman general Titus until he decided he didn't want her anymore. You see, these rulers were living lives of sensual gratification against the very morals that God holds so dear in our lives. And today, we are continually confronted with that. We have people that struggle with a strong temptation to satisfy the sensual. But I want that. I want this. I remember the words of Samson to his father and his mother. Get her for me because I want her. There are people that think that way today. And because God's word speaks against sinful lifestyles, I don't want anything that God has to offer. I don't want to become a Christian because I want my lifestyle. I want to continue doing what I want to do. So they don't become Christians. My question for you today is this. Is it possible that as you sit here this morning, you're almost a Christian? You're this close. You're so close. You've heard the truth over and over and over again. Maybe you've been here since before Lee Brown. And you've heard it preached and you've heard it taught over and over. But you still have sat right there. You've still stayed in the same seat, same pew. You're more faithful sometimes than some of the people that normally come. But you just haven't yet made that step to obey the gospel. In 1871, Philip P. Bliss wrote a hymn that has these words in the stanza. Second stanza says this, almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. The third stanza is perhaps the saddest of the entire song because it speaks of an opportunity that was allowed to pass. I don't have all the words up before you, but it goes like this. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter whale. Almost, but lost. Don't let that be said of you. Don't stand before God and say, I almost listened to that preacher that Sunday morning, Lord. I almost became a Christian. Morning, if you're willing to put your sin behind you and confess the Lord as your Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and to be buried with Him in baptism, then you will overcome the almost. We've got a song we're going to sing. It's to encourage you. It's to invite you. It's to plead with you not to stay where you're at, but to come forward. If you need to do that, won't you come as together we stand and sing?